Good morning. My name is Justin, and it's a privilege to share with you today. Welcome to all of you at home. Welcome also to the end of the second week of the new year. This past week officially ended the Christmas season with the Day of Epiphany on Wednesday, which in the Western Church celebrates the arrival of the Magi to baby Jesus. It's always a powerful reminder to remember that those considered pagans were there right from the beginning with Jesus. As theologian Kat Armas would say, this speaks to the depth and the mystery of God with us, that it extends to those and includes those who most Christians today would least expect and oftentimes most oppose. Of course, that wasn't all that happened this past Wednesday, as many of you undoubtedly know. I know I'm not alone in saying that I was grieved and angered, though not shocked, by the events that happened in the capital of our southern neighbors on Epiphany. If you are unaware, rioters descended upon the United States Capitol building this past week. They were stoked and encouraged and united by a belief in a fraudulent election, along with many other ideologies. Though many of those things are worth unpacking, one thing I'm sure was prominent to many of us at home was the visibility of Christian symbols at this riot. From crosses to the name of Jesus to prayer, the riot had an undeniable Christian tone. And while many of us would love to dismiss these as the deeds of extremists, fake Christians, there is undoubtedly a continued reckoning here for Christians across North America, especially those in a white evangelical tradition. Being confronted by these Christian symbols propped up alongside Confederate flags, lynching posts, white supremacists, and political slogans should deeply disturb us. I believe the appropriate phrase many are using right now is white Christian nationalism. Fortunately, the powerful prophetic calls of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been right there with it all week, speaking truth and calling for repentance. So those with ears to hear and eyes to see, let them hear and let them see. It's also in times like these that I think if only there were another outspoken tradition of Christians who historically spoke up against Christian nationalism. If only there were another tradition that called for the radical reformation of the church apart from the state, characterized by nonviolence and community and a rethinking of the core Christian practices. What would they say and do? How would they understand this era of Christian nationalism, not just in the United States, but right here in Canada also? How would they respond? And if they happened to make, you know, Roel Kukin and Wernicke while they were at it, I wouldn't complain. In this discussion, the question, what is the kingdom of God like, must be at the forefront of our minds. Because when we stand here and see, even if on the other side of the continent, people who claim to follow Jesus and yet uphold white Christian nationalism, that should deeply challenge us to reflect, to discern, what does it mean to follow Jesus and be part of his kingdom? Like it or not, we are not the gatekeepers of the faith, only God. We don't get to decide whether those rioters are Christians or not. So if we take it in good faith that they are, the response is not a casual dismissal of, well, they're just fake Christians, they're not really followers. The response is instead, what kind of fruit is their Christianity producing? Does it reflect the kingdom? There's a nuance in critique here that challenges us not just to brush them aside and distance ourselves from them to protect our name and to protect Jesus' name, but to face it, to realize the depths of evil that can be done in the name of Christianity. And so today in our continued series in Mark, I'm grateful for where we are, because today's passage tells us something about what it means to follow Jesus. It tells us something about the kingdom of God and what is asked of its citizens. It tells us something about the world God has been ushering in since the beginning, right up to this very moment. So if we pay attention, I believe we'll hear something from Mark today about what it means to follow. So let's pray and dive right into it. Lord, 2020 was rough. And just because the calendar went up a number doesn't mean it'll automatically get better. We know there's a pandemic still going on. We know there's still a lot of political unrest around the world. We know there's a lot of pain and suffering as far as the eye can see. But we also know your people are called to be your hands and your feet in this world, in that difficulty. So may today's text orient us to better reflect your image, to love you and our neighbor better. Amen. Today we're in Mark 10, 13 to 31. So let me just do a quick refresh. At this point, Jesus is on the path to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus starts in Galilee, and about halfway through the book, starts going towards Jerusalem. But rather than just transporting us there, Mark walks us through the journey. And in this walk, Jesus speaks of his incoming suffering and continues to press the question, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is the kingdom of God like? Last week, Nick started us on chapter 10, a chapter about family, and today we get to expand on it. So in ancient Rome, the topic of households was discussed extensively, especially among the elites of society. In that strong patriarchal culture, households were seen as the product of a male leader. A strong home brought honor and pride and was attributed to a patriarch's ability to lead, displaying virtue, displaying power. And here in chapter 10, Mark speaks into that, comparing the empire's family values to the kingdom of God's. In doing so, Mark speaks into the lives of the early Christians who had this text. As poor non-elites navigating their faith, early Christians faced all sorts of questions, all sorts of doubts about family, the kind that came with professing Jesus as Lord in an empire that crucified him. So when we read this today, don't forget that color is the background of this text. This text was meant to show how the kingdom of God was at work subverting the Roman Empire, challenging its very core understanding of family. So I'll read with you now Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. They say, people were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them, or he rebuked them, or they rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. I remember growing up, I was often given like coloring pages in churches, and I remember how often this scene was like shown with happy kids running around and Jesus smiling, lifting them up in the room, and parents laughing in the background. That probably wasn't how it went. In this world, children weren't necessarily seen as cute, innocent, you know, prized vehicles of love. They had no real status apart from their utilitarian value. It was about their potential to carry on the family legacy, or at least for the boys. The girls didn't even have that. And on top of that, the children were vulnerable. Mortality rates were much higher back then than now. So the birth and death of children probably had less everyday impact than when they do today. So take note, this scene is not an Instagrammable moment filled with cute smiling faces clamoring for a shot with Jesus. Jesus is in a household, teaching probably all men, and you can picture the women, the caretakers, bringing the children in, hoping for a blessing. Bringing children to rabbis for blessing was common enough, a Jewish practice back then, but the disciples, ever the gatekeepers, they likely grew annoyed and rebuked the constant interruption. But how does Jesus react? It says he was indignant. It means feeling or showing anger or annoyance at perceived unfair treatment. There was an unfairness here. Jesus breaks the cultural norms to correct it. Jesus takes time out of the teaching to bless the children. And more than that, he says something profound, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And those who don't receive it as they do will never enter the kingdom. Never. A lot has been said about what this means, but today I just want to highlight the simple fact that Jesus says a kingdom belongs to a group with no status, vulnerable, easily overlooked. Those who needed assistance just to be acknowledged and seen, or worse, seen as a nuisance. God's kingdom belongs to such as these. Belong is a powerful word. Sure, it means ownership, but it's also about welcoming, membership. The kingdom finds itself at home in those undervalued and overlooked. Can you imagine how the disciples probably felt hearing this? They'd just gone out of their way to rebuke the children for trying to access Messiah. And Jesus instead flips it on them, saying the kingdom belongs to them. Let them come. The kingdom belongs to them. Receive it as they do. What an unexpected turn. But before we harp on the disciples too much, though, let's also realize that what they ultimately wanted was good. They were in a home with Jesus, in a culture that took hospitality very seriously. They've been with Jesus on the journey, and Jesus was teaching them important things. They were hungrily seeking, too, the kingdom. But their good intentions here were overshadowed by what they did as a result of not paying attention to those around them who also wanted a blessing. In their desire to seek the kingdom, they prevented those considered less important than them from doing the same. And Jesus corrected the unfairness. He goes as far as to take the children up in his arms, showing the whole room the kingdom belonged to them. Just a bunch of kids. This was a crazy idea. This was in a time and place where the Roman Empire, they did what they did because they could maneuver, or they did what they did because of their military strength and their power. Those who ruled this empire did so because they were able to maneuver volatile, violent politics. The kingdom of Rome belonged to those who were able to outwit, outmatch, and outplan their opponents in a game of thrones. Saying the kingdom of God belonged to those who didn't even get a seat at the table when the adults were talking was radical when looked at in light of the kingdom they were in. And from this, we realize the kingdom belongs not to those rioting for dominance at seats of earthly power, trying to institute its arrival from those seats of power. No, it belongs to those helplessly brought into proximity of Messiah in hopes of blessing and receiving it as a child does. So when we see on our screens those trying to claim government positions by force in the name of Jesus, that should make us think twice. Is it lining up with the vision of the kingdom here? Now, I'm not saying politics or earthly governments don't matter. They matter very much, and democracy matters, and advocacy matters. But the posture we take in civil matters ought to be influenced by our understanding of Jesus' kingdom, not the other way around. The kingdom and its characteristics are revealed through the helpless, blessed by a humble Lord, found in the homes of those who welcome and follow him, not forcefully installed by storming government buildings at the bidding of narcissistic, morally bankrupt leaders who promise power if you give them your allegiance. And moving on to verses 17 to 22. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he had heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. After the scene in the home, Jesus continues on his journey. A man falls down before him, like many before, and asks a big question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now keep in mind, this isn't a question about souls flying off into the distance after death to live happily ever after and play harp and eat cream cheese. This question concerns life in the age to come, at the restoration of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus, as a good Jewish man, points to Torah, first deflecting the compliment and then pointing to the commandments. Given the greater testimony of Mark, it's unlikely Jesus here is denying his own godhood. Instead, when looked at alongside the commandments, it's likely Mark is showing sensitivity here to his original Jewish audience, whose reverence for God was absolute. By showing Jesus' pious deflection, saying God alone is good, Mark brings Jesus alongside the historic witness of Israel that God's goodness is the foundation of obedience to Torah. The whole thing is a consistent phrase. God alone is good, and you know the commandments. Follow them and have life. Jesus, as a Jewish man responding to another Jewish man, answers in the most Jewish way possible, clear and straightforward. Follow Torah and you will have life. But it's clear the man having kept Torah once more. So Jesus, looking upon him with love, gives it to him straight. He says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Oftentimes when I've listened to sermons in the past, I've gotten the impression that I should be looking poorly upon this guy, that he's greedy and disobedient. Maybe. But it says here that he kept the commands faithfully, and Jesus didn't challenge him on that when he said he did. He approached Jesus, kneeling before him, seeking answers, and Jesus looked upon him with love. All things considered, I think this guy was on the right track. He wanted to take another step and came to Jesus in search of life. And so the focus then, if you read verses 23 to 31, becomes more apparent. Riches and wealth are powerful weights, indeed, even for those on the right track. They represent security, blessing, capacity. It's true, it was true then, and it's still true today. I know in my own life, I can't help but agree. Dana and I have a lot of student loans, and we worried so much about finances in the last 12 months and beyond. We're constantly challenged in our belief that the next paycheck is going to be what will secure our future. When you look at this pandemic we're in even, who are the ones going through it the easiest? It's those with wealth. Who are the ones struggling the most? Those without it. Who can work from home, quarantining with loads of space and tons of distractions? Who can take vacations to secluded spaces? And instead, who's forced onto the front lines, needing to show up every day at low-paying jobs just to make ends meet? Money talks, especially in our capitalist consumerist society. But it's clear that in the kingdom of God, the path of discipleship will eventually challenge how we see and use wealth. And seeking life in the kingdom necessarily leads to equalization. There is no abstract question here of, is it okay to be rich and Christian? That's a wrong question. Disciples should apparently be too busy giving it away to the poor as a natural act of love, pursuing Jesus and the kingdom, being willing to give up anything that might hinder. See, it comes full circle back to the beginning of our story. Become like children, dependent. Give up your wealth, your symbol and source of security and power. If kingdom citizens shouldn't stop others from approaching Jesus like the disciples did earlier, the corollary is also don't be stopped, not by your own blood family or all the riches in this world. And in that, Jesus says the disciple who seeks him is blessed, just like the children were in the home, gaining back 100-fold, life to the full. For a first century audience, it could have lost everything. To follow Jesus, these words brought life. So to end, Mark here in discussing family in the kingdom of God challenges family in the kingdom of Rome. From marriage to children to handling wealth. And the summary is ultimately found in verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So the question is for us today, which kingdom are we in? Are we trained to see ourselves automatically as part of God's kingdom because we live in North America, because we go to church on Sundays, because of the color of our skin? Or will we see how Rome has found a home in us and us in it, even as we claim to have a home in heaven? So this week, as many of you inevitably dive deeper into the news, and you listen to the takes and the pundits and the narratives, don't forget. Many will claim to stand for family values, yet have no concept of how the gospel challenges their own households. Many will claim to prophesy in Jesus' name, and yet see no irony in placing a noose alongside a cross. Many will try to claim God's blessing and yet deny their racialized brothers and sisters the very blessing of their humanity. Many will claim to be agents of the kingdom, and yet rather than receiving it as a helpless child, will try to seize it and install it alongside the empire, seeing no incompatibility between the two of them. And again, rather than seeing these as isolated acts of extremists way beyond us, let's honestly examine ourselves and see how white Christian nationalism has taken root right here in Canada also. As Anabaptists, we should be right there with the loudest voices denouncing white Christian nationalism with every fiber of our being. Decrying Christian nationalism is in our very history and roots. But being an Anabaptist is not about blood or heritage or ethnicity, as I stand before you today to testify. It's about the spirit of reformation, speaking truth to a power that veils itself as a kingdom of God, when in reality it is a new Egypt, a new Babylon, and a new Rome. So how can we idle by when an entire ideology that says we were greater in days past, when our institutions stood more for values that led to the dehumanization of colored people, when that ideology has influenced the very fabric of our church? White supremacy has thrived in North America in the past and today, holding a cross on one hand and the government in the other. And those steps have been taken. It still persists today. Evidence in the events in the very symbolic heart of American democracy this week. If we cannot even acknowledge this truth, woe indeed to us. So I pray in this season that an epiphany will truly arrive, especially for those who've fallen far off the track in their walk with Jesus, even if once upon a time their intentions may have been good. I don't know. And may God's goodness, righteousness, and justice lead to repentance to purge our church of the evil of white supremacy and Christian nationalism forever. Brothers and sisters, if you're looking for ways to help or to be better yourself, I know I have been. Look no further than the testimony of our black brothers and sisters leading the church. Their prophetic tradition shines as a light in the darkness today. Seek their testimony and their resources. Many of them are doing brilliant, brilliant, brilliant work for the gospel. And we have an awful lot to learn from them. If only we would take the posture of a child and see how the Spirit of Christ is speaking through them today. So let's pray to end. Jesus, we pray today for your church, for all the good that it has been and has done. we know it's also been an instrument of death. For a brother to lord himself over a sister, for a white person to lord themselves over a colored one, for tyrants to lord themselves over the helpless. As Anabaptists especially, as Mennonites who trace our roots to that, help us to live into our story as a people who have spoken up against empires that have tried to determine who's in or out based on citizenship or race. Help us discern between the temptation of nationalism and the calls of your kingdom. Help us to know what it means to receive your kingdom as a child and generously extend our possessions to others. In a great kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first. And bring healing and justice to your people all around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.